Well, hello, Front Range. Good to see you again. My name is Jim Myers, for those of you who don't know me, my wife Phyllis, and we are missionaries in Ukraine. We've finished 28 years in that part of the world. We start year 29, the 1st of August, and the Lord has blessed the ministry in many different ways. We planted a church, and that is now a Ukrainian church. It's under a Ukrainian pastor. They have Ukrainian leadership, because I believe that the job of a missionary is to work himself out of a job. So they don't need American pastors in Ukraine. They need Ukrainian pastors. And so our focus has been on training leadership to train pastors, teachers, evangelists, and missionaries so that they can minister to their own people in their own language, in their own culture. And for this reason, we started the Word of God Bible College more than 20 years ago with the objective of training people for ministry. Mark Perkins came over, taught at our Bible College several times. And we have other pastors from the U.S. who have come over there to teach modules, usually 2 weeks at a time. So we have a two-year intensive curriculum at the Bible College where we teach Greek and Hebrew, systematic theology. We have a survey of all 66 books of the Bible, and then we also have in-depth studies in various books of the Bible, Daniel, Revelation, Matthew, Hebrews, Romans, Genesis, and so on. And so we want to train people to know how to study the Bible for themselves, how to prepare lessons, and then how to teach effectively. So we have many of our graduates who have gone out, and they have established their own ministries. There are now several churches around the country of Ukraine where they have planted their own churches. And we are really excited to have Bible churches around the country of Ukraine. And we want to continue to train people for ministry. Some have started other ministries. We have a couple, they have worked with children and youth, and that developed into a church. It was very interesting. This young man graduated from our Bible College, and he went out to this city, and he wanted to start a ministry. What he did, he formed a soccer league. I mean, soccer over there is big. And so he formed a soccer league for boys 8 to 10. And so he's got a lot of kids coming now to play soccer. Well, he evangelizes the boys, and then he evangelizes their parents. And the Lord has blessed that ministry, and now he has actually founded a church that started with a soccer game. And I just am delighted to see this. We had another young man and his wife. They both graduated from the Bible College, and he started with university-age students. And he started offering English classes for them. They want to learn English, and so he would bring them in, and part of what he taught them in English was, what's the gospel? How can you go to heaven? Well, you're going to have to say this in English. The sound of freedom. We also have some of our graduates who have gone to the foreign mission field. I can't tell you how excited I am about that. We have one couple who have gone to Turkey. Now, Turkey is a Muslim country. It's the most liberal of the Muslim countries, but nevertheless, it's still a Muslim country. This man is one of those engaging people. People just meet him and they like him immediately. He's very outgoing and he's very enthusiastic. And he has had a ministry in Turkey, and now there is a small church that meets in his home. So he has 20, 25 people that come on Sunday, and he has a church. So we're excited about that. We have another young man and his wife who are in Siberia, and he preaches in a church there, and he is really a very good Bible teacher. He has also translated Grace Notes. Are any of you familiar with Grace Notes? Comes out of Austin Bible Church. Warren Dowd has put those out, just thousands of Bible studies that are available. And our man in Siberia translated all of those into Russian, and he has also developed an online correspondence course so that people can get online and take Bible studies via correspondence course. And so they'll do a lesson, and they email it to him, and he grades the lesson and makes comments and sends it back to him. So we have an outreach now in Siberia. We also have a woman that graduated from our Bible college who is now working in Jerusalem. And she is a docent at the Museum for Christ Church, which is the oldest Protestant church in the city of Jerusalem. And she's one of these people who has facility with languages. Her native language, of course, is Russian, but she also speaks Ukrainian and Georgian, and she is superior in Hebrew and Greek. She would put 99% of all pastors to shame with what she can do with the original languages. And then she went to Israel a few years ago just for a summer because she wanted to learn modern Hebrew. Well, she just picked it up in a summer, and she is fluent in that. It was interesting. When she came back to Ukraine, she started teaching at a Jewish community center. She began teaching Hebrew to Russian-speaking Jews. And it was really interesting because she's a shiksa. She's a Gentile woman. And here she is teaching at this Jewish center, teaching them Hebrew. But she was offered a position at Christ Church. And many people, well, before COVID shut everything down, they had a lot of people would come through that museum every day. And she would use one of her several languages to talk to whatever group was coming through. But she had opportunity to evangelize, and she just loves doing that. So we've had an outreach from our Bible college, and the Lord has just blessed us in that he has allowed us to see fruit from the labor from the church and from the Bible college there. And it's our desire to continue with that ministry. Also, for many years, I have been going to the country of Zambia. I just got back from there 2 weeks ago. 2 weeks of conferences there. The government limited our attendance to no more than 50 people. Well, we fudged in one city, I have to tell you. We had quite a few more than 50. But in the other city where I went, we only had about 25 that came. There were a number of reasons for that. And then we went out also to a village where we had a great attendance. And people there just hungry for the word. I love going to Zambia because of the influence of Christianity in that nation. It's the only country in the world whose constitution declares that it's a Christian nation. Now, of course, there are many people there that aren't Christians, but they, in the constitution, declared that they would be governed by biblical principles. And there are millions and millions of Christians in Zambia. Now, they're not well taught, but they have been evangelized, and these people love Jesus. And they love the word. They will sit for 6 or 8 hours a day and listen to Bible teaching. They are really hungry to get it. And so I just love going there because, for one thing, I get to teach 6 or 8 hours a day, which is, you know, every pastor's dream. teach as much as you want to. And So we go, when we go to Zambia, many of these people have no access at all to Bible study materials. And so we will make up study notes for them, print up doctrinal outlines, and take those in and distribute them to all who come to the conference. And then we teach those notes so they can see what to do with the notes. And then they can take them back to their home churches and teach those. So one man said to me, I love it when you come. He said, you give me enough material that I can preach for the next year. So he wants me to come back next year. So also for many years I've been going to Brazil, but I could not go this year. They've got a terrible mess in Brazil, one because of the COVID, but also they have tremendous problems right now with law enforcement and with other problems politically. You might pray for Zambia. Next month they are having a presidential election. And this is going to be a very important election. The president that they have now is a Christian. He has prayer meeting at the White House 5 days a week, 6 o'clock in the morning, which I think is outstanding. But he is facing opposition. There are those who want to get him out. And right now, they say it's a toss-up. And it's like here, big cities tend to be liberal. People in the countryside tend to be much more conservative. But you might remember to pray for the election there. And the president's name is Lungu, L-U-N-G-U, Edgar Lungu. We had to cancel a number of conferences this past year because of the COVID restrictions. I was scheduled to go to Estonia. That didn't work out because of flights being canceled and shut down. They wanted 2 weeks quarantine before going, and then 2 weeks quarantine once you get there, and 2 weeks quarantine before you leave the country or something. I mean, it was just outrageous. I hope that they're going to relax that, and perhaps we'll be able to go in the fall. So that's what we're doing with the ministry. So I would appreciate if you would remember us in prayer. If you don't have one of our prayer cards and would like a reminder to pray for us, we have these prayer cards, and you can get one from Phyllis at the close. All right, God has given to us exceedingly great and precious promises that by them we might escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. We have promises that provide for us iron in the soul, that provide for us an anchor in the soul. And God has revealed in his word everything that we need to know about him and his plan and what he has provided for us right now, right here in the devil's world. Things are not out of control. Things are going exactly according to plan. Now, you may not like the plan, or you may say, what in the world is God doing? God knows what he's doing. Will you trust him? That's the question. So God may lead you out into the desert where there is no water. Will you trust him? You may be surrounded by a great host of enemies. Will you trust him? So as we come to our study of the Word of God this afternoon, let's start with a word of prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, you are the great God, the sovereign, the ruler over all. And I thank you that we can be confident that all things are under your watch care, your eye of omniscience, in your powerful hand. And we know that we are your children. You love us. You are concerned about us. And you're going to provide everything we need to be able to fulfill your purpose. I pray that today, as we open your word together, that we might have a deeper appreciation for who you are, for what you have planned and provided for us, so that we can fulfill your purpose and bring glory to our Lord Jesus Christ. I ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, you have Bibles. Your middle name is Bible, right? Front Range Bible Church. Okay. I'm glad to see so many Bibles here. Open your Bibles, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. As we have traveled around the world, many countries, and as we have gone to many states, even here in the United States, we have seen many Christians who are really upset by what's happening, upset by the political situation, upset because of fear of some disease, some pestilence that walks in darkness. People are fearful. There are people who are really concerned about the economy, the rate of inflation, the job situation, the national debt. People have a lot of fears, a lot of concerns. And there are people who have lost their jobs because businesses were shut down. Some people are suffering because of health. And there are just tragedies, there are disasters. There's a lot of bad things going on in the world today. And there are some people who are questioning God. Where's God? Why doesn't God do something? Why doesn't God change this? And in our arrogance, we begin to think, I have a better idea. Boy, if I were God, I would do this differently. Now, we may not express it in those terms, but when we analyze our thinking, it comes down to that. We want God to do it a different way, rather than saying, God, I don't know what you're doing, but I know what you want me to do. And that's all I have to know. All I have to know is, what does God want me to do in this situation? Can I trust God? Can I rest in the Lord? But things happen and we wonder, does God know what's happening to me? Does God care about what's going on? Why doesn't he do something different? And oftentimes we are very perplexed. So I want us to look at some things from Isaiah chapter 40 that will give you a perspective on what is going and what is our responsibility. What comes to your mind when you think about God? That's the most important thing about you. You think about God? What do you think about him? Are you asking questions? What are you doing? How could you let this happen to me? Why don't you do something different? Now, the book of Isaiah, just an incredible document. Isaiah prophesied in the 8th century before Christ, and the northern kingdom of Israel, at this time Israel had divided. After the death of Solomon, in the north you have Israel, in the south you have Judah, and the northern kingdom went apostate first, and they had 19 kings, all of them bad, every single one of them. They were all evil. They introduced idolatry. As soon as the kingdom divided, they introduced idolatry, and God warned them. He sent prophets to them, and they ignored the warnings. So God brought judgment on them, and the Assyrians came in, and they destroyed the northern kingdom. In 722 BC, after a three-year siege, the Assyrians destroyed the capital city of Samaria. They took the people captive. They took them out of the land. They brought in other captives from other countries into the land. And it was a disaster. Then after that, the Assyrians went south. They surrounded Jerusalem. But they had a godly king by the name of Hezekiah. He prayed, and God responded to that prayer. And in one night, God wiped out the Assyrian army. 185,000 all died in one night. You can find that in Isaiah chapter 37. But God spared the southern kingdom at that time, but he said, now listen to me. If you go apostate like your sister in the north, I'm going to bring judgment upon you. And in fact, God gives a prophecy. He said, in fact, this is what's going to happen. The Babylonians are going to come against you, and they are going to destroy you. This is 135 years before it happened. And so, look at Isaiah 39. If you're in chapter 40, go back up a few verses to Isaiah 39 in verses 6 and 7. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. Oh, where are you putting your confidence? In your 401k, your IRA? Where are you putting your confidence? Bitcoins? God says it's all going to be taken away. You're not going to have anything left. And then he says, and they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you and whom you will beget, and they will be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. And then one of the most horrible responses I can find anywhere in the Bible, in verse 8, Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you've spoken is good. Oh, that's good. Wait, God just said, I'm going to destroy the nation, and your sons, your grandsons, your descendants, they're going to be taken into slavery. They're going to be made eunuchs. He said, that's good. At least there will be peace and truth in my days. Wow. Do you care about your children and your grandchildren? Or are you going to say, well, as long as it doesn't happen in my lifetime, it'll be okay. They can fend for themselves. Well, we're not going to develop that, but we're going to go on into chapter 40. Now, the purpose of the book of Isaiah is to exhort people to trust the Lord for deliverance. And he does this by predicting and demonstrating that judgment will come on those who will not trust the Lord, and he will bring blessing on those who do trust the Lord. So it's your choice. You get to make a choice. Not about the circumstances of life. That's not your choice. You were born in America. You were born in a certain race. You were born with certain capacities. And you're not controlling the circumstances of your life. But you can make a choice about whether you're going to have blessing from God or cursing from God. Trust the Lord. Obey the Lord. Blessing is promised, even though you may have bad circumstances. Why do we have bad circumstances? Because we are living, first of all, in a world that's under a curse. The curse was pronounced after the sin in the garden, and we are living in a cursed world. Why do we have diseases? Because of the curse. Why do we have bad weather? Because of the curse. So whether it's pestilence or famine or wild animals or weeds, it's all because of the curse. And you're going to die physically because of the curse. Not because of sin, but because of the curse. That's why we die physically. And we suffer in this world also because this is a world full of sinners. And sinners do bad things. And we can't stop that. So we suffer because of our association with sinners. And we are living in an evil nation. And we deserve judgment, all of us, because we're part of this evil nation. So even though we may not be out doing evil things that are destroying the nation, we're still a part of it. That's who we are. And if you read Daniel chapter 9, Daniel prayed, and he said, "Lord, we have sinned." It wasn't Daniel. He wasn't in captivity because of his sin, but because of the nation. And he confesses the sin of the nation. We deserve judgment. And that's where we are today. Well, knowing that the northern kingdom has already been deported, and the Lord has announced that the southern kingdom was going to be deported in the future, people are saying, "Wait a minute, God, how can you do that? How can you do that to us? We're your people." Or maybe there's some other God we should be trusting in. And they begin to question God. They begin to say, "God doesn't really know where we are. God, you know, he's passed over us." And the people lack trust in God, which is akin to idolatry. It's an idolatry of the mind that demands God and his word make sense to me. We want God to do things according to our thinking. But God says, "My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. My ways are not your ways." And we can't expect God to fit his plans into our expectations. What we need to do is to understand God in his greatness. We need to understand God's strategy for the ages. God has a plan. Everything is working according to plan. Things are not out of control. So Isaiah in this chapter is going to say, "There is no God like our God. He is infinite. His being is infinite. His power is infinite. His understanding is infinite. And also his love for his people is infinite." So how can anyone ever doubt that God knows, God cares, and God can help? But people begin to doubt God. And then they look to human viewpoint solutions. So we have this amazing chapter. I would encourage you, read this chapter. Read it and read it. Understand what Isaiah is saying. Now, we don't have time to go into detail here today, but I want to go through this chapter. We'll see if we can get through this whole chapter in the next few minutes. Some things we'll settle on, other things we'll have to pass over quickly. But what happens now in the first 11 verses, there is a message of comfort after the message of judgment. God says, "I'm going to destroy you. You're going to go into captivity." And then what does he say in Isaiah 40 verse 1? "Comfort. Yes, comfort my people, says your God." Well, how are you going to get comfort? He just announced judgment. Well, it's because God has a plan. And as somebody once said, I read the last chapter and I know how it's going to turn out. Peter, you're studying 1 Peter right now? Is that right, Pastor? I love 1 Peter. It's a book about suffering. But Peter says over and over again in that short epistle, you face suffering, you know what your salvation is? Look to the future. Rest your hope fully on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You're suffering. But we have an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That's a future salvation. It's a future deliverance. That's phase three of our salvation. It's coming. You face things now. Look to the future. Over and over, Peter says this. God has a plan. You're part of that plan. So you can have comfort even in the time of turmoil all around you. All right, so we have a command to comfort. It's repeated here, showing intensity. So how can people be comforted when disaster has been announced? By knowing the promises of God, by knowing the word of God. So verse 2, speak comfort to Jerusalem, cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now this is talking about future for Israel. That's not today. It didn't happen during Isaiah's time. It didn't happen after Isaiah's time, but that is a promise from God. And it has to do with the fact that when Messiah returns, second advent, he's going to establish his kingdom on the earth, and he is the king of righteousness. He is the king of peace. And there will be peace on earth, true peace on earth at that time. And so we have this promise. Well, it's not here yet, but I know what God's going to do, and so I'm not afraid of what's going to happen today. And when God restores Israel, he says, I'm going to give her double blessing. She's received double for her sins. She has suffered greatly because of her rejection of God. But when she returns to the Lord, there's going to be double honor, double blessing. That's Isaiah 61:7. So God is going to intervene in human history to bring about the solution to man's problems. Man, by his own efforts, cannot solve his own problems. It's impossible. So you have people that try all sorts of things to solve man's problems, but he just digs the hole deeper and deeper. God is the only one that has the solution. Verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Why prepare a highway in the desert? Because the Lord's coming. He's going to come to their aid, and they should prepare for it. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. In other words, the Lord's going to intervene, and he is going to solve the problems of man. Verse 5, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So the Lord is going to appear, manifest his glory to the whole world. His glory will be revealed in his saving mankind through the coming of Messiah, through the restoration of Israel in bringing them back into their land. And there will be the demonstration of his glory in Messiah's return to the earth to establish his rule over all the nations. So this is the salvation that Isaiah is talking about. Now, Isaiah often adds emphasis to his terms, and so here he says, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. That's an emphatic statement. And Isaiah does this sort of thing frequently. It's like Jesus saying, truly, truly, I say unto you. Here's a statement of absolute truth. Now, the next verse stresses the opposite, namely the inability of people to deliver themselves. So the voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? Here's what he should cry. All flesh is as grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. Here he is announcing the brevity of human life, comparing it to grass that turns brown very quickly in Palestine, and to the flowers. They blossom, but they last only a couple of weeks. But understand, God's plan is eternal. His word is eternal. What we experience now is very brief. It's very short. So, verse 7, the grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are as grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. God is the sovereign over the affairs of men. The Lord blows on the grass, on the flowers, they're gone. Isaiah said, don't worry about the oppressors. Don't worry about those evil people. God's going to take care of them. It's not my job, it's not your job to rid the world of evildoers. We can't do it. God can. God has a job for you to do. We just have to orient to what is God's plan for me today in the midst of all of this evil that swirls around us. Put your faith in the Word of God. That's eternal. Don't put your faith in human viewpoint. We have so many people today, oh, I know what the solution is. Let's get rid of the liberals. Let's get rid of the Marxists or the socialists. Let's do this, let's do that, and that's going to solve man's problems. No, it won't. For thousands and thousands of years, man has been trying to solve the problems. And he just creates more problems. Only when man is willing to humble himself and become obedient to the word of God do we find solutions. Only then can we find genuine peace and joy. So, in the midst of all of this, in verses 9 through 11, God says, okay, you got disaster coming. What should you do? Well, proclaim the greatness of God and his plan. Verse 9, O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Don't be afraid. And say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. We have so many Christians today who are they're all worried about the COVID. They're all worried about the government. They're all worried about the election and all manner of things. Instead, we ought to be saying, behold your God. We ought to be saying, look at the plan of God. That's the solution. We're not smart enough to figure out how to solve man's problems. But God has the answer, and we need to point people to that answer. We need to be giving them the gospel. Or when we find Christians who are all mixed up and Christians living in fear, we need to say, behold your God. And we need to know the plan of God. And you have been taught in this church, you've been well taught what is the plan of God and what is the provision of God for you today to be able to face all of the nonsense that is going on in the world around us. And we, as believers who know the Word of God, God holds us responsible. It's not going to come from some other quarter. It has to come from you. Are you pointing people to the only true solution? Behold your God. Verse 10, behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. I find this very interesting. We have the word arm found in verse 10 and then again in verse 11. And in each case, it's the arm of the Lord. It's the same arm. But in verse 10, it's talking about God's sovereign rule, his omnipotence, and he is going to rule with his arm, which is that symbol of great strength and the fact that no one can stand against God. But then in verse 11, that same arm will hold you. That same arm will come around you, and God will draw you to his bosom where there is security, where there is peace, where there is comfort, where you can find that place of tranquility because God's got you in his arm. So here he's saying, shout with vigor, with strength. Don't be afraid to proclaim the glories of God. Behold your God. And so when people start to talk about politics and the economy and the COVID, point them to the person of God and his plan. So people may be worried. You say, you know, I'm not worried about that. I'll tell you why. No, I'm not worried about the economy. You want to know why? Can we do that? I exhort you. You know the truth. Point them to the Lord. Forget your human viewpoint solutions or their human viewpoint solutions. Say, no, I know what the answer is. And I'm not afraid. I'm very relaxed. I don't have to worry about that because God has a plan for me and God has made provision for me. Now, in the second part of Isaiah chapter 40, which starts in verse 12 and goes through the end of the chapter, it's divided into three sections. Section one, who is like our God? And the answer is no one. In section two, the question is asked, who is like our God? And the answer is no one. So sections one and two are parallel to each other. They have the same emphasis, but they come at it from a different perspective. And then the third part is the application. So what do you do with the doctrine? Isaiah is going to show us how we can apply this doctrine. So who is like our God? No one. And so this truth is going to be seen several times in the first two sections here. So let's look at the first section of part two in verses 12 through 20. And here Isaiah asks a number of rhetorical questions. They don't expect an answer, but we can see the answer each time. And the answer is no one but God. All right, who is like our God? We're going to see three portraits of God in this section. First of all, God is the omnipotent creator in verse 12. Then in verses 13 and 14, God is the omniscient Lord. And then in verses 15 through 17, God is sovereign over all. So Isaiah begins by asking four rhetorical questions in verse 12, and they are all framed so as to receive the exact same answer. No one. All right, we start out. We have the portrait of God as the omnipotent creator. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Answer?
No one.
Thank you. Who has measured heaven with a span? Answer? No one. Who has calculated the dust of the earth in a measure? Weighed out the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? No one. Now notice the three verbs in this verse. He measured, he calculated, he weighed. Now these are all talking about somebody making preparation to create. This is talking about a craftsman now. He's assembled his tools. He's measured. He's weighed everything out. He's got a plan. He's about to make something. But what's being made here is the universe. He measured the waters in the palm of his hand. 3/4 of the earth's surface is covered with water. And God can measure it all just in the palm of his hand. You take all of the oceans, if you've ever been out on the ocean, you know how vast it is and miles deep. God's got it all right there. It's in the palm of his hand. He has measured the heavens with the span. Now, what is the span? The span goes from the tip of your thumb to the tip of your little finger. That's the span. Now, God measured the universe with the span. How big is the universe? We don't know. We haven't even seen one edge of it yet. How big is the universe? God says, it's about that big. Okay? He puts out his hand. Hey, that's the universe. How big is God? Well, he's a lot bigger than the span. He calculated all the dust of the earth in measuring spoons. You ladies have those little measuring spoons in the kitchen? You're going to make something, and I don't know what you got. Teaspoon, half a teaspoon, or whatever smaller. Well, God takes all of the earth, all of the dust, all of the dirt. He got this little measuring spoon. Okay, there's the earth. Who could do that? No one but an omnipotent creator. And if God can do that, don't you think he can solve your little problem? If God can create the universe, can he take care of the United States or your personal problems? In verses 13 and 14, we have the second portrait where he is the omniscient Lord. Omniscient, he is all-knowing. Verse 13, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him. With whom did he take counsel? And who instructed him? Who taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Note the verbs here. They all speak of the acquisition of knowledge or wisdom. Who has directed? Who has taught? Who has counseled? Who has instructed? Who has taught and showed him? And the answer is, no one. Who caused God to understand something he didn't already know? You know, God has never learned anything. God has never been surprised. He never made a discovery. He has known from eternity past everything. He's always known. And yet, we, with our finite, puny little minds, we try to instruct the omniscient God. You ever do that? Well, God, why don't you do it this way? We come up and we try to tell God, here's how you need to handle my problem. Here's what I think you ought to do, God. God, he's omniscient. He knows it all. And because God is omniscient, he can devise a perfect plan. He knows where you are. He knows where you will be. He knows what you need. Now, also because God knows all of these things, and because God is omnipotent, he can make it happen. Now, I can make grandiose plans, but I may not have the ability to bring it about. I may plan to do something and lack the ability. God has a plan for you, and God has the ability. What a wonderful God we have. In verses 15 through 17, we have a third portrait of our God. He's not only the omnipotent creator, he's not only the omniscient Lord, he is also the sovereign ruler. And so he is the sovereign over all. Verse 15, behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket. Literally, it's a drop from a bucket. And they are accounted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing. They are counted by him as less than nothing and worthless. Note the descriptions. A drop from a bucket, dust, a very little thing, insufficient, nothing, less than nothing, worthless. What do we have here? We have the language of insignificance. These things are insignificant. You go to the well, you pull out a bucket of water. Now you're carrying that bucket. If a little bit splashes over the side, are you concerned? No, you have a whole bucket full of water. You're not concerned about a couple drops that slosh out on the side. That little drop is insignificant. And Isaiah says that's what all the individual nations are to God. They're just like a drop from the bucket. and they are counted as the small dust on the scales. So we've got a balance beam here, you know, the scales. And so you want to weigh something, and you look at the scales and you see there's dust on it. What do? You just blow it off. It's insignificant. They're gone. And Lebanon was known for its incredible forests of cedar trees, huge cedar trees, magnificent trees. Lebanon was famous for this. And God is saying, look, let's take all of those cedar trees in Lebanon, and we're gonna put them all together, and we're going to make this gigantic fire. And then we're going to take all of the animals in that country all at once, and we're going to offer them all as a sacrifice to God. And God says, it's not enough. Not enough. You can make the greatest offering in the world. It's not going to impress God. It's insignificant. It wouldn't be sufficient for the worship that is due our God. Our God is worthy of so much more than that. In verse 17, he said, all nations before him are as nothing, counted as less than nothing. So if you take all of the nations, the sum total of them is nothing. Add them all up and it's zero. There are 196 nations in the world today. Add up their gross national product. Add up all of their military might. Add up all of their political prestige. 196 nations. Add them all together, and what do you have? Zero. Zip. Zilch. Less than nothing. Each nation is just a tiny speck, a small piece of nothing. And in comparison to God, they're not significant. Of course, nations are something because God created them to be so, but in comparison to God, they are less than nothing. And I like Psalm 33:10. If you don't know that verse, you might want to write down the reference and note that verse, maybe even memorize it. Psalm 33:10. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. I wish they would put that over the United Nations. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. It's the same word found in Genesis, you know, where you've got tohu wabohu. The earth was without form and void. Same word here. You're going to bring it to chaos, to nothing. The plans of the people shall be of no effect. Now, God has plans, and God is going to carry out his plan, and nothing can hinder God from filling his purposes. So Isaiah presents these three portraits of our God. And then he asks the question in verse 18, to whom then will you liken our God, or what likeness will you compare to him? But our God is incomparable. You know, we make a big mistake. We think we've comprehended God. And we start thinking, I can make recommendations. I'll tell God what he needs to do in my situation. What we think is reasonable or right or just or loving. Every time we start to question God, how could he do this, or why doesn't God do something different? How could God let this happen to me? Or how could he let it happen to us? Or I wish God had done something differently. Well, I know he's the sovereign, but I wish. Well, who are you to question the omniscient, omnipotent, sovereign God? Who compare with our God? Nobody. He's incomparable. Who is like our God? No one. And so in verses 19 and 20, he talks about those that make idols. They actually form an idol and say, this is my God. Well, how can something that made you, if you made it, it can't make you? It's stupid. But we put our trust in the wrong things. So what's your God? What's your God like? All right, in the second section of this second part, in verses 21 to 26, this is parallel to the section we just looked at. And like the first section, he begins by asking some questions. Verse 21, have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? So he's saying, this is not new news. Haven't you heard this? Don't you know this? Well, you should. So there are facts about God that have been known since the very beginning. So what are they? Well, he's going to give us three facts in this section. Three facts about God known from the beginning. First of all, our God sovereignly rules over his creation. God didn't just create the universe, wind it up, start it spinning, and then walk away. No, our God made this universe, and now he sustains it, and he sovereignly rules over his creation. So in verse 22, he who sits above the circle of the earth, its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain. He spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. Okay, so God is sitting above the circle of the earth. The idea of sitting here is a position of rulership. He's sitting. Psalm 2:4 says, he who sits in the heavens will hold them in derision. That is, those who are rebelling against God, those who are trying to control things here on earth. God says, the one that sits in the heaven will hold them in derision. He's going to laugh. God laughs at man's puny efforts. So the Lord sits above the circle of the earth. It's the place of supreme rulership. It's above all the earth and everything in it. And in comparison to our sovereign ruler, we're like grasshoppers in comparison. Now, this authority is not just over the earth, but it extends to the entire universe. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain. Oh, you have a curtain, and so you're going to stretch it out. God does that with the universe. How big is God? Fact number two, he also sovereignly rules over earthly rulers, over the powers on this earth. Now, whether they be kings or princes or prime ministers or presidents, they all think they have power. Well, and in one sense they do, but it's all relative. For whether they acknowledge it or not, they are all accountable to God. You recall from Daniel chapter 4, King Nebuchadnezzar, boy, he thought that he was everything. I have created this great kingdom. My power. My ability. And then God struck him down and he became like an animal for 7 years. God said, I'm going to do this so that you will know that the Almighty rules and that God gives the kingdoms to whomever he chooses. Daniel 4:32. It's an amazing statement. The Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whomever he chooses. You believe that? You believe that? That God gives it to the ones that he chooses? Well, wait a minute. Did Biden steal the election? Or did God put that man in the White House? What do you think? Do you think he got there contrary to the plan of God? You think that was a fluke? The Bible says we get the rulers that we deserve. Do we deserve a good man? We're an evil people. We are a corrupt nation. Listen, this is God's business. This is God's business. We do what we need to do as believers, as citizens of our nation. We do what we can, what we ought to be doing to preserve our nation, to bless our nation. But ultimately, we have to recognize God is the sovereign. He raises up kings. He brings down kings. I don't like what's happening in our government, in our nation. But I recognize I can't control this. You can't control this. You can't change the world. Who are you? Can you change this? No. If we all get together, can we change it? No, we can't. God can. See, we need to be going to God. We need to be doing what God has called us to do. Are we doing what God called us to do? I mean, are we out there presenting Jesus as the only solution to man's problems? Are we out telling people about the plan of God? That's where the power is going to be, is as we live the spiritual life. Then let God work. Isaiah 40, verse 23. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Can God do that? Yes. God can change things overnight. There have been examples of this in history. Could he do it here? Yes. Will he? I don't know. What are we doing? Are you going to get with the plan of God? I mean, it's going to go on with us or without us. And we can either roll with the plan of God or it's going to roll over us. God reduces rulers to nothing. He makes judges of the earth meaningless. Now, rulers have political power and judges have judicial power. But God renders them all meaningless. Or it may be that God's going to let those people be his instruments of judgment. You know the book of Habakkuk? That's the road less traveled for many. Habakkuk, he's looking at the horrible conditions in the southern kingdom, and he sees all of this evil, and he said, God, why don't you do something about this situation? And God says, I am. You know what I'm going to do to correct this bad situation? I'm going to bring the Babylonians in here, and they're going to destroy the nation. What? Wait. God, you can't do that. Those people are worse than we are. They're more evil than we are. I said, don't worry about them. You want me to do something? You want God to do something about evil in this nation? Then don't complain when he does something because you don't like the way he does it. We start thinking we're smarter than God. So God says, I'll take care of them. In my time, in my way, I'll take care of them. You don't have to worry about that. Let's go down to verse 25. To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Same question that was asked back in verse 18, but now it's God who's doing the asking. To whom will you compare God? There is no one. Now, fact number three, our sovereign God intimately knows the universe and he sustains it. Verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by numbers. He calls them all by name. By his greatness of his might, the strength of his power, not one is missing. Now, astronomers tell us there are 10 billion galaxies in the universe that we can see, which is only a small portion. And then they say, on average, there are 100 billion stars in each galaxy. Well, if you can do the math, that's a billion trillion stars, which is one followed by 21 zeros. God made all those stars, a billion trillion. And he named them all, called them all by name. And he sustains them. Not one is missing. He sovereignly rules over his creation. He rules over the nations. He rules over the universe. In spite of his greatness, there are people who just won't trust him. and they complain. We have the complaint in verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? In other words, God doesn't know what's going on. He doesn't know what's happening in my life. And my just claim is passed over by my God. My just claim? You have a just claim? And God's not helping me. God's not fair. Well, people are saying, how can God do this to us? He's forgotten us. He doesn't care about us. We question God's nature. He doesn't see us. We question his love. He won't defend us. He isn't being fair to me. You ever complain? I deserve more. I deserve better. Verses 27 to 31, we have the application. What am I going to do with this? Now we have questions repeated from verse 21. We're in verse 28 now. Have you not known? Have you not heard? In other words, hey, believer, pay attention. You should know this. The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth. How did he create? Well, because he's omniscient. He made the plans. How did he create? By his omnipotence. He has the power. And now it says he neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. People need to open their eyes and ears to what they already know about God. He's eternal. And God makes promises. And when God makes a promise, you ought to know what the promise is, or it's not going to benefit you. But you should also look at behind what's behind the promise. What is the character of the one who makes the promise? Someone may come and promise you wonderful things, but he may be a big liar. He doesn't have character. So we should look at the promises of God and then think about the one who made that promise. The character of God is behind every promise. As it says in Titus 1:2, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. God cannot lie. And therefore, I can believe his promise. So our God is the sovereign Lord. He's the creator. And he doesn't faint. He doesn't grow weary. Because he's omnipotent, and his understanding is unsearchable. Again, we come back to his omniscience. He's not limited by time or space or power or understanding. Our God is such a great God, eternal, omnipotent, untiring, and we need never doubt his capacity to take care of us. Now, not only does God have all of this power, but he'll share it with you. He'll share it with you. Verse 29, he gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. God provides for his creatures. He promises to meet our needs. So he shares his strength with those who need it if they're willing to submit to him. We struggle with life's pressures. And we don't have the strength to cope or to solve the problems, but God will provide durable, stable power. You ever have problems? What did the Apostle Paul say in 2 Corinthians 12:9? After he was suffering and suffering and suffering, and three times he prayed that God would take away that suffering. And God said to him, my grace is enough. My grace is sufficient. So Paul said, therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. All right, verse 30. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fail. Even the strongest of people get tired. Okay, there's a reason why I am not competing in the Olympics next week. I don't have the strength. Those are for young the strong, the vigorous, those in the prime of life, at the peak of physical activity. But they too get tired. But not God. Verse 31. But those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Those who continually rest, trust, wait for the Lord, they will receive renewed and different strength, divine strength, to face whatever comes in life. Waiting on the Lord is not just gritting your teeth and saying, well, I'm going to wait this one out, or this too shall pass. Yes, we wait on the Lord to work out things in his own times. Waiting on the Lord means to have hope, to have confidence in God. That's waiting. It's confidence about what God will do in the future. It's based on knowing God and his promises. It's trust, it's reliance, it's faith. And this word that's translated renew suggests an exchange of strength. We're going to exchange our pitiful human strength for the omnipotence of God, who will do a work in us so that we can accomplish not our purposes, but his purpose. So waiting on the Lord implies dependence on God, a willingness to allow God to decide the terms. Those who wait on the Lord can overcome natural drawbacks. They can endure with energy to spare and keep on living without being overcome. Whatever God gives you to face will never be too great. That's 1 Corinthians 10:13. If you don't know it, memorize it. You know 1 Corinthians 10:13? No testing has overtaken you except a human one. It's common to the human race. Everybody else has faced similar tests. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tested beyond your capacity. God will never give you a test that's too great. Well, people say, oh, it's too much, I can't bear it. Yes, you can, if you'll utilize the strength that God gives. And God will, with the testing, also provide the means of escape so that you'll be able to bear it. It's not saying God's going to deliver you from every bad situation. He may not, but he will give you the strength to bear it. Too often we're praying, oh God, take it away, take it away. Lift that heavy burden from my shoulders. It's too great for me. Instead, we ought to be praying for strength to stand up under it so that God will be glorified in taking us through the time of testing. So he says they'll rise up with wings like eagles. They're going to rise above the adversities of life. Run and not be weary. You run with endurance. The race that God set before you. Looking unto Jesus. You keep your eye on the goal. You look toward the future. They will walk and not faint. That is day by day by day by day. You can do it. God has given us all things that pertain to life and to godliness. That's the promise found in 2 Peter 1:3. All things that pertain to life and godliness have been given to us. We need to know those promises. There are thousands of promises that are given for you. But we need to know the one who made the promise. Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for the one who promised is faithful. Now, do you believe that? What are you looking for? Whom are you looking to? We have such an incredible God. In Isaiah 41:10, we have another promise. I expect most of you know what this promise is. Fear thou not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. Yes, I will uphold you with the right hand of my righteousness. Cast your burden upon the Lord and he will sustain you. You have burdens? God will sustain you. Casting all your cares on him, for he cares for you. Are you worried? Stop worrying about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. And the peace of God that passes all understanding shall guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Do you know what it means to have peace that passes understanding? You don't have to understand what God is doing. But I can have a peace that goes beyond my ability to comprehend what God is doing right now. I just need to trust him. I know what God has revealed in his word. I can trust him. God put you in this place at this time for his reasons. He wants you here. Right in the midst of all of this chaos in the world around us. And we are told we need to shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Right now, Christians who know the word of God ought to be the brightest thing in the world. People ought to be able to look at us and say, I don't understand those people. And they ought to ask a reason for the hope that is in us. Can they see that light? God has a plan for you, and that plan is to bring him glory as you trust him and as you obey him in response to the word of God. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you that you know everything. You knew where we would be today. You knew what our needs would be. I thank you that you are omnipotent, therefore you can carry out your promises. You can fulfill your plan, every bit of it. With men this shall be impossible, but with God nothing shall be impossible. Heavenly Father, we thank you also that your love is infinite. You have loved us with an everlasting love. You have promised that you will never leave us nor forsake us. So I pray that we might learn to be content with such things as we have, because we know that you're with us and you've brought us to where we are, and you desire to use us where we are for your purposes. So I pray that your Holy Spirit will take this word that we have looked at today, challenge us by it. May we grow in our love for you, our awe of you, and determine that we are going to walk worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, to bear fruit in every good work, and to increase in the knowledge of God, so that we might bring glory to you and to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. For we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you very much.
Stop the stream.